Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour. And this is the case each afternoon from about 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time and at other times in different time zones. Since it's live, it's not always the same time for all our listeners, especially those listening via the internet. Speaking of people not listening in real time, we've for many years we've considered going on the air in Phoenix, Arizona. But one of the problems with the live broadcast is that here in California, we change for daylight savings time and Arizona does not. And what that means, of course, is that half of the year, Arizona is on the same time as California. The other half, they're not. And that when you have a live program, that's kind of a makes it very difficult because we have the program at the same time of the day all year round. Well, notwithstanding that particular difficulty, we are going to go on the air in Phoenix at the beginning of next month, I think Monday, June 2nd. And I say that now partly because we have people in Phoenix listening, or in Arizona, listening by way of internet. And you may be glad to know that you and your friends will be able to catch this afternoon broadcast daily on the radio in your area. It's a lot easier to get your friends to tune into a radio program, perhaps, than to get them to sit in front of a computer screen and listening to a show on the computer. And so I'm just giving you a heads up. It's almost a couple weeks off, but the first Monday in June at this very time, we will be live on KXXT, which is AM 1010 in Phoenix. Now, I don't know very much about that station, but in any case, I know that we're going to be on it for at least the 5 months until they change the time. Now, what we're going to do is, if we actually get a lot of interest and response, we'll even stay on the air there, even during the half of the year that we have to play a recorded program from the previous day. But in any case, half of the year will be live in Phoenix, and this is that half. So we want to encourage you, if you know people in the Phoenix area and you've always wished they could listen to this program, let them know. KXXT AM 1010. This program at this time of day will be broadcast beginning in June 2nd, which is Monday, a week from Monday now, is the date we begin. So I'll give you a heads up about that. And if you'd like to be on this program, we're broadcasting where you're listening right now, and you can catch us. You can not only catch the show, you can call into the show and be a part of it. If you have questions from the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to ask those, bring those up for conversation, that's precisely what we would like for you to do. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we're going to talk first of all to Kevin, who's calling from Maquon, Wisconsin. Kevin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. And yes, I'm thankful that you have all your archives on thenarrowpath.com that I can. I did all my yard work today and listening to your teachings and your radio program. So thanks. I appreciate it.
Great. You listen to the lectures as well as the radio programs?
Lectures, yeah, and the radio program.
Great.
And yeah, so actually it sort of ties into what I'm calling about today.
Okay.
We have a life group, I guess our church calls them life groups, that meets, one of them meets at our house every other Sunday. And, you know, there's different theologies there, which is totally fine, but there's, mm-hmm. And I grew up Baptist, like you.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah, just as my life went on, I just had more and more questions, and Calvinism just didn't seem to fit the more that I read. And there's a gentleman in our group, and I really don't make it much of a point to talk about it too much because I don't want to be divisive. But yes, I'm not going to totally shy away from it because it is important, because you know any scripture is important. But
sure.
he often says that, you know, he doesn't have the knowledge. He's not smart enough. He wasn't didn't have it within himself to choose the gospel for himself, and so God chose him. And I know that's one of the 5 points of Calvinism. And actually, before listening to your teaching. I didn't even know there was 5 points of Calvinism. And I have listened to your debates with Matt Slick. So those I found really helpful just because I found where the other side is coming from as well. Mm-hmm. But my question is, you know, I really don't see, as I listen to this person in our group talk, I really don't see that he would take some of the other points of Calvinism as in, like, for instance, the point that says that God didn't die for everyone. He just died for the elect.
Right.
Now, and that is something I will be, you know, eventually bring up when it's, I don't have to force it in, I guess, I'd like to say. But now, I assume there's 5 points of Calvinism because would you agree that if you take out one of the points of Calvinism, you start to get holes in the other 4 points?
And absolutely.
That's sort of what my question is, because I really don't see that he would, you know, take these other, all these other 4 points of Calvinism other than the one that he is always talking about.
Yeah. Well, that's entirely the case, although many people don't realize it. Some people call themselves 4-point Calvinists, which means they like 4 of the points, but they don't accept the very one you mentioned. They don't like the limited atonement. They don't like to believe that Jesus only died for the elect, but rather believe that the Bible teaches he died for all. And so they would be 4-point Calvinists. They'd leave out the middle point, limited atonement. Others have called themselves 3-point Calvinists, or even 3.5-point Calvinists, and so forth. In other words, what they're saying is some of those points sound good to them, and others don't sound good to them. But a person who is either a 0-point Calvinist or a 5-point Calvinist can be consistent understanding what it is they're talking about. Anybody who's in between that, a 1-point, 2-point, 3-point, or 4-point Calvinist, is being inconsistent, no doubt, without realizing it. And that's because they don't recognize what the points really are. I was raised Baptist, as you were, and the church I was in was not a 5-point Calvinist church, but I think we would have thought we were 3 points or 3.5 points or something like that. And I grew up just assuming. I mean, I assumed that I was more in agreement with Calvinism than in disagreement with Calvinism.
Yeah.
But
could you elaborate a little bit on how it might, you know, give, you know, start to make holes in the point of Calvinism that he does believe? Because, I mean, if you believe that God, you know, chose him personally and didn't choose other people, well, now if you believe that he died for everyone, at what level do you think he died for everyone if he didn't choose them, right?
Yeah, exactly. There's two arguments against a universal atonement if you hold other Calvinist points. One of them is the doctrine of irresistible grace, which is that if you are one of the elect, God makes it inevitable that you will be saved. Inevitable. Not possible, but inevitable. If you're one of the elect, he will draw you inevitably to himself. Now, the way that Calvinists understand the atonement in light of that doctrine is that Christ and God knew all who would be elect. Even before the foundation of the world, God knew who would be elect and who would not. And that through the atonement, God actually saved the elect. He didn't make salvation potentially available to them. He saved them. That is, I personally believe that Jesus died for the whole world. And since the whole world is not at this time saved, I have to believe that his death made it potentially possible for all to be saved. So that I can say to any person who's not a Christian and say, Jesus died for you. Because I know that he died for all people. But not all people are saved because not all people avail themselves of the free gift. Now, that's what I believe as a non-Calvinist. A Calvinist believes God did not make salvation available or possible or potential. God saved the elect through the death of Jesus. And they believe the atonement, therefore, accomplished the salvation of all the elect. And since not all are elect in their system, the atonement was not for all people. Now, it was only for the elect, and they will inevitably be saved because the atonement saved them. Now, another way that the limited atonement is argued from other Calvinist points is that they believe in unconditional election, and that means they believe that Christ, God, chose some people without any reference to their own response or their own activities. He saw it was, there was nothing in them that he took into consideration. He just chose some unconditionally to be saved, and others he chose unconditionally to be lost. Now, it's obvious that if he could have chosen all of them, and everybody agrees he could have if he'd wanted to, since he's sovereign, but he didn't choose some, then he didn't want all people to be saved. It's just that simple. If God chose some to be saved and did not choose all to be saved when he could have, then the ones he didn't choose to be saved, he chose not to save. He chose them for damnation. Now, this is not the way Calvinists like to say it. That's how Calvin said it. That's how, robust Calvinists say it. But most modern Calvinists are not robust. Most of them are kind of wishy-washy, and they don't like to say that God chose some people to go to hell. They just like say, well, everyone was going to hell already, and God chose to save some, so he didn't elect some to go to hell. But this is, of course, nonsense if the other points of Calvinism were true. If God could choose as many as he wanted for salvation, and all that he did not choose were inevitably going to hell, then by choosing not to save this group over here, he chose to send them to hell when he could have saved them. Okay, so now the point there is there.
How do you then say that, Jesus wanted or wishes that all would be saved?
Well, exactly. God doesn't want all people to be saved if Calvinism is true, and therefore, why would Jesus die for all people? That's how they argue. Why would Jesus die for people that he didn't want to save?
Yes.
So the third point of Calvinism, the limited atonement, is a logical and unescapable consequence of the other points.
Right. I do have one. Thank you. I do have one other question. If you have time.
Mm-hmm.
My daughter is 13. Came home from school, and she had a other. Actually, in youth group. Asked her, how do you know that she's saved? Because she must be, concerned. I have listened to your How Do I Know That I Am Saved? I actually listened to it a couple of years ago, and I just did start to the four-part series for the teaching. So, it's so hard to answer that question, and I assume when someone asks you that question on the street, you don't give them a four-hour answer that is on your website, necessarily, though you can tell them to go there, but to give a short answer without, it's so hard to give an answer and a biblical answer to those questions that I find without muddying the waters of our theology, that is in our theology. I don't think it was meant to be that difficult. I mean, the Bible says that we can, know that we're saved by, that we follow his word and that we've come to faith in him. But it doesn't just mean the faith, because it's almost necessary, in my opinion, to say yes. You have to come to faith in him. You have to believe in him. But it can't end there, because then the demons have
the demons believe and tremble, right?
They're also saved.
Well, let me just interject this. It's not really that hard for someone to know they're saved if they understand what saved means. Being saved means that you are in a committed covenantal relationship with God through Jesus. That's what salvation is. If you are in Christ, then you are saved in him. You are righteous in him. You are seated in him in heavenly places. You are accepted in him, the Bible says. You have eternal life in him. So being in Christ, in a relationship, a covenantal relationship with God through Christ, this is salvation. Now, you can know if you're in that kind of relationship with God or not the same way you can know if you're married or not. Marriage is the same kind of thing among humans. Anybody who says they can't know if they're saved, I need to ask them, well, do you know whether you're married or not? How in the world would they know if they're married or not? Well, if they're married, they've made a commitment.
Yeah.
They've made a commitment to somebody for life, and they've remained in it, and they have not divorced their spouse. Okay, so this is a question that I have. Have you made that kind of commitment to Jesus Christ? And if you are you still committed to it? Have you divorced him? Have you renounced him? No. Well, then it sounds to me, if you're in that kind of relationship with him, that you're saved. Now, the evidence that you're saved will be multitudes. The way you behave, the fact that you love the brethren, the fact that you possess his spirit and his spirit is transforming you into his likeness, these will be some of the results of being in that kind of relationship. However, we are all at different stages of those particular fruits. In other words, all Christians, if they are true Christians, love their neighbor more than they would if they weren't Christians. But some of them have not been perfected in love as much as others. John makes that point. There are people who have not been perfected in love. It's a fruit that grows and matures. So, you know, you might say, well, I should love more than I do, and therefore I must not be a Christian because I don't love the brethren like I should. Well, probably nobody loves the brethren like they should, but that's a growing phenomenon. Likewise, obedience to Christ, overcoming sin in your life and living an obedient, righteous life. Nobody does that perfectly, but everyone who's following Christ does it more than they did if they weren't following him. And in other words, following Christ makes these differences, but they won't be to the same degree in every person that you meet. Some people are not nearly as obedient as some, and some are not nearly as loving as some, but they are more obedient and more loving than they would be if they weren't committed to Christ, and they have room for growth. We all got room to grow. So in other words, if you're saying, well, you can know you're saved because you love, I would say because you love more than you used to, not because you love perfectly, because you can't really, you'll never have assurance of salvation if you think, well, I can't be a Christian because I can think of someone that I really have a hard time loving. Or if I say you can know you're a Christian if you're obeying and following Christ, well, you can if you're obeying and following him as what you're determined to do, and you're doing so more than you did before you were a Christian, then I believe you've got evidence in that particular thing that you're a Christian. But you're probably not as obedient as you need to be or will be someday. You can grow in that area. And yeah, this is how you know, I mean, that you actually have a commitment to Christ. He is real to you. He's changing your life. And those are the areas he's changing it in.
I guess if we ever get to a point where we're totally satisfied where we are with that, with our relationship with Christ, I mean, it's something that should be always growing. And I would rather be in the shoes of the person who is trying to strive to get better instead of being comfortable where they are.
Amen. Yeah. Amen. You know, some people say, well, people really need to have assurance of salvation. Well, I'm sure it's a great comfort for us to have assurance of salvation. I have assurance of salvation. But I think it'd be more dangerous for a person to not be saved and have a false assurance that they are.
Right.
And this is something that churches sometimes inculcate by their wrong teaching. They have a bunch of people in church who are not saved, but the way they teach it gives the people the impression that they are saved. I think it's more dangerous to be unsaved and have a false security than to be actually saved and have times where you wonder if you really are.
Yeah, I see that a lot at funerals, where they just want to make sure that people, their loved one was, you know, feel comfortable because, you know, we know they're in heaven, when I don't necessarily always know that. It's just bad, false hope a lot of times.
Yeah. Hey, Kevin, I've got my line's full. I've got to take another call.
Thank you.
Good talking to you, brother.
Appreciate it.
Thanks for your call.
All right.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Lou from Las Vegas, Nevada. Lou, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Dave, I've... My question is a little bit along the same line as the one you just answered.
Okay.
I've been reading in Bible study at church in Romans 8, 9, and 10.
Mm-hmm.
And I know that there is something to predestination and foreknowledge and the called. And I also know there's something to free will. And I just wanted to get your opinion on it because I really don't have an understanding on this.
Okay. Well, maybe I can help.
I'll take your answer off the air, because when I try to listen to talk on the phone and the radio, it's two different things.
Yeah, that's true.
So
okay.
I'll just listen to you off the air.
Okay, thanks, Lou.
Okay.
Good talking to you. Bye. Well, predestination and free will, do they cancel each other out? Well, what does predestination mean? Predestination means that something has been predestined or destined beforehand. And destined by whom? By God. Okay, if God has destined something, then his choice is what has destined it, obviously. If he has predestined something, then it's a matter of his choice. On the other hand, if I have free will, then I'm affirming that I have a choice. So the issue is, have I been predestined by God to be saved, or have I decided to be saved? Here is an area where, of course, the Calvinist and non-Calvinist differences emerge. And the problem here is that I think Calvinists and many other people who aren't Calvinists but are confused because of probably some kind of Calvinist influence, they make the mistake of thinking that the Bible says that we chose to be saved and that God chose to save us. Now, if God chose to save us, our free will is a sham. If we chose, then God's choosing was a sham. I mean, unless we and God were on the same page from day one, one of us had to make the decision before the other one that we would be saved. It has to be due to somebody's decision. And if I decided, then it wasn't God who decided. If it was God who decided, it wasn't me that decided. So how do you fit those things together? Well, it's quite simple, really, once you realize that the Bible doesn't say that the things we choose are the same things that God has chosen. God has chosen some things, and we have chosen some things, different things. That is, some things are God's choice, other things are left to our choice. Now, what things? Well, what God has chosen is that he will save a group of people. He will save all who are in Christ. That he will make a category for salvation, and that all who believe in Christ will be in that category, and that those who are in that category will have certain privileges. Those people who choose Christ will be saved, and they will have certain privileges. They will be adopted as sons, Paul says in Ephesians 1:4. They will be they'll be eventually conformed into the image of Christ. They'll be changed and made like Christ. That's in Romans 8:29. And God has made these prearrangements that whoever is saved will be given the privilege of being adopted into his family. Whoever believes in Christ and perseveres therein will have the privilege of being made like Christ. This is what God has predestined. Now, if you look at the passages that talk about predestination, for example, Romans 8 and verse 29, it says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." Now notice what God predestined. It doesn't say God predestined people to become believers. It doesn't say he predestined people to change their mind and come to Christ. It says he predestined that those he foreknew would have a certain destiny, a certain privilege, namely the privilege of being conformed to the image of Christ. That's the blessing that he has foreordained will come to all who come to Christ. Now, Calvinists believe that God has a certain number that he has chosen to become Christians. Sometimes Calvinists say this number cannot be added to or subtracted from. They are the elect, and God made this decision about who's in that group before the foundation of the world. The Bible doesn't say any such thing. The Bible says that God certainly has a category of people that he foreknew. They are the ones that would believe. We know that. But it doesn't say that God determined that those individuals would believe. He simply determined that whoever is in that category will experience the benefit of coming to the likeness of Christ ultimately. Likewise, in Ephesians chapter 1, the only other place where Paul really talks about God's predestination of Christians, there's not too many passages that talk about predestination in that sense. But in Ephesians chapter 1, it says in verse 5, "Having predestined us to be to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Now, here's predestined again. God has predestined us to be adopted as sons. Who has he predestined? Us. Who are we? We're the believers. So God has predestined that the believers... Now, Paul doesn't say how it is that we came to believe. That's the subject of another discussion. It's not in this passage. But those who are believers, God has predestined that they will be adopted as sons. So God, before the foundation of the world, decided that he was going to send his son. He knew that there would be people who would believe in his son. He foreknew that. And that group that he foreknew would believe in his son, he predestined that they would also become sons. Since they would believe, he would give them the privilege of adoption. He also would give them the privilege of maturing into the image of Christ someday. That's what God has predestined. Now, what is left out of any biblical passage is any suggestion that God has determined who would believe and who would not. That decision is, as many passages tell us, ours to make. We are commanded to repent. We are commanded to believe. Now, whenever you're commanded to do something, inherent in that is the suggestion that you can do it and must do it, that it is your responsibility. You are being called upon to make a choice that apparently you can make, or else there's no sense in telling you to do so. So when the Bible commands people to repent or commands people to believe, it is stating very clearly you have a responsibility and a choice in the matter. If you believe, you'll be in that category that God is saving. If you don't believe, you'll be outside that category that God is saving. If you have come to Christ on your through your faith and your repentance, then indeed you are in that group that God has predestined certain outcomes for. So whose choices are involved here? Yours is involved as to whether you will be a Christian or not. God's choice is involved in deciding what he will do for those who have become Christians. And that's what the Bible teaches. Now, you mentioned Romans 9, and you know, Calvinists use Romans 9 a great deal, but to no good purpose, actually, when they point out that Jacob and Esau, when they were still in the womb of their mother, God made a selection between them. And it says about them in Romans 9:11, for the children, meaning Jacob and Esau, not yet being born, they were twins in the womb, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, that is to Rebecca the mother, the older child shall serve the younger. And as it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Now Paul's here quoting Genesis and Malachi. He quotes two passages. He quotes Genesis first, and after that he quotes Malachi, Genesis 25:23, and Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Okay, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated is a statement about the nations of Israel and Edom. Malachi is not talking about the men, Jacob and Esau, but throughout Scripture, the nation of Israel that came from Jacob is sometimes called Jacob, or sometimes called Israel, which was his other name, Jacob and Israel, the names, two names for one guy. Sometimes the nation of Israel is called Jacob, sometimes they're called Israel, but in either case, they're being called by the name of their progenitor. Likewise, the nation of Edom is being called by the nickname of Esau. Esau's other name was Edom. And the people of the Edomites were sometimes called in the Bible Esau, and they were sometimes called Edom, because in those days, that's how people spoke. Now, in other words, when God says, I loved Jacob, he means I loved the nation of Israel. I showed my favor to the nation of Israel. In Malachi, he's talking about the fact that God had brought Israel back from their captivity in Babylon. This is something he didn't do for the Edomites. I hated Esau. I hated the Edomites. I hated that people. I didn't bring them back. I laid waste his mountains, he goes on to say. Now, he's not talking about the man Esau. God never did such things for Esau or against Esau. This was done centuries after Jacob and Esau were dead. It was done to their descendants who were called by their names, Jacob and Esau. God in Malachi is not saying a word about the man Esau or the man Jacob. He's talking about the nation of Israel and the nation of Edom. And you can see that simply by reading the context of Malachi 1. But Paul also quotes Genesis 25:23, where when the children were still in the womb, God said to Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger. And by this he means, again, the nation of Esau will serve the nation of Jacob. Jacob was the younger twin. How do I know that he means that? Well, just read the passage. Look at Genesis 25:23. What does it say? Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your feet. One people will be greater than the other people, and the older shall serve the younger. Again, the older people, the people of Esau, the older child, will serve the people of Jacob, the younger child. Now, there's not a word in any of these passages about salvation. This is not talking about who's going to heaven and who's not going to heaven. That subject has not even been broached in the context, nor is it in this verse. God never made, at least Paul doesn't say that God ever made, a decision about Jacob going to heaven and Esau going to hell or anything as infinite or eternal as that. He's talking about which son of Isaac would carry on the family name. The family name that began with Abraham was the name of the people who would bring the Messiah into the world. Abraham was first. His son Isaac was chosen from other sons. Abraham had eight sons, and seven were rejected for this purpose, and Isaac was chosen. Now, the seven who were rejected for that purpose didn't necessarily go to hell. This is not about who's going to heaven and hell. This is talking about who's going to be the son who will carry on the family destiny of bringing the Messiah into the world. Of Abraham's eight sons, of course, one of them was chosen, as would be inevitable. The other seven weren't. Of Isaac's two sons, one was chosen, the other was not. But what impact this has on anyone's salvation is anyone's guess, because Paul's not discussing that. Paul's discussing what the Old Testament is discussing in these verses he quotes, that God chose the nation of Jacob for the earthly privilege of bringing the Messiah into the world. He did not choose Esau for that, or his descendants. So, in other words, we see God choosing categories once more. But he's not even, in this case, choosing a category for salvation or for damnation. This is not even the subject of the discussion. I mean, if Paul was trying to say that God chose Jacob to go to heaven and Esau to go to hell, why would he quote a verse that said the older will serve the younger? What does Esau serving Jacob have to do with eternal destinies? He's not talking about anything post-mortem or an eternity. He's talking about their earthly destinies. And in fact, Esau, the man, never did serve Jacob. Never happened. But the Edomites served Israel. And so we see once again, the older shall serve the younger is speaking of the destiny, not of the individuals, but of the nations. But see, we're not here talking about God choosing one nation for salvation and one nation to go to hell. That's hardly the case. It's almost certain that Job was an Edomite, and Job as an individual was certainly a man of God and certainly is saved, though his family was not chosen to bring the Messiah into the world. But that's a different issue. So when people try to make these verses about the Calvinistic view of predestination, they're simply, frankly, ignoring what the verses are saying, importing into the verses subject matter that Paul doesn't even have in his discussion, and making Paul out to be a Calvinist, which he never was, and no one ever thought that he was until the time of Augustine, around 400 AD. There's no church father interpreted this in a Calvinistic way until Augustine. Augustine's the founder of Calvinism, and he lived four centuries after Paul wrote this. All the church fathers prior to Augustine understood this as not being about someone being predestined for going to heaven, someone being predestined to go to hell. That's not what the Bible teaches. We live in a day where we who are Protestants are living in the heritage of the Reformation. It just so happened that we'd probably still be Roman Catholics today if Martin Luther or somebody like him hadn't done what he did. In other words, he broke away from Catholic doctrine. The problem is he was an Augustinian monk. Luther was a monk of the Augustinian order. His theology was that of Augustine, and though he disagreed with the Roman Catholics on many things, he agreed with Augustine, who is the father of Roman Catholicism, by the way. Both Protestantism and Catholicism see Augustine as the founder of their movement, because Augustine was the first to say that all the churches should submit to the Bishop of Rome. That's really Roman Catholicism. But he also is the first to teach these doctrines of unconditional election and all this stuff that Calvinists believe. Luther was an Augustinian. Calvin was an Augustinian. They were Protestants, but they had the views of Augustine on these subjects. Now, for that reason, the Protestant heritage has been thought to be tied up inextricably with these Calvinist doctrines, just because the founders of the Reformation happened to be Augustinians. But you don't have to be an Augustinian to be a Christian or a Protestant. And there are many groups that are not. So the thing is, though, that Augustine's views have carried into the Protestant church almost as orthodoxy, almost as if they are Christianity itself. Even though Augustine was the first person to have these ideas, and for 400 years the church leaders had opposite ideas, and actually whenever they found them, they thought they were called Manichaeism, a heresy. All early church fathers did address the subjects that we call Calvinism, but they called them Manichaeism, which was a heresy, a Gnostic heresy. And the views that Augustine introduced were no doubt introduced because he was a Manichaean before he was a Christian. and he apparently thought that way. Anyway, enough of that background. We need to talk to someone else before we run out of time here. We got Roger from Salinas, California next. Roger, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I'd like to, yesterday I got a question that took you there. Is it right for a pastor lady to run a church to be married with an atheist? I'll pick it in the air.
Oh, okay. A pastor woman to be married to an atheist?
Yeah.
All right, I'll be glad to address it.
Okay, thank you.
Bye. Bye. Well, first of all, a pastor is supposed to be the head of a believing family. It's very clear when Paul gives the directions for an overseer in the church. He says that that person needs to be the husband of one wife, having believing children, having his wife in subjection with all, you know, reverence and so forth. In other words, the pastor and his family are, as a whole, supposed to be a good example of a Christian family. After all, the pastor's main duty is not to preach. The pastor's main duty is to be a shepherd, and a shepherd has to lead the way and be an example to the sheep. So since most of the people in the church are probably going to be married or in families, Paul wanted those who do pastoral ministry to not just know how to talk the talk. He wanted them to be able to show from their family life a model for other Christians of what family life is supposed to be for Christians. And so this is why Paul insisted that the people who be considered for eldership or for leadership in the church should have their main qualification is their family and their character. Okay. Now, if a person's spouse is an atheist, then it doesn't seem likely that that person can, that that person's family is a, you know, a model Christian family. A model Christian family is where husband and wife are both on the same page about the things of God, and the children too, and that there's a unity in the family over the things of God. So I would say that any pastor who's married to an atheist would be disqualified by that. Now, if someone thinks I'm being a little unkind, I just want to make it very clear. I think that I disqualify for that. If I were to seek to be, if someone wanted me to be a pastor, I'd have to say, well, wait a minute, my family is not what Christian families would be. I've got children who are not believers. And so I personally would not see myself as being able to set myself up as the model of a home that is what Christian homes are supposed to be. That doesn't mean I can't minister. You see, a person who's not qualified to be a pastor, they're not relegated to doing nothing for God. And I'm not sure why they would even want to be a pastor when there's something that they're probably more qualified for. If they don't meet the qualifications for pastoring, then there's obviously some other ministry that God has them called to. Myself, for example, I'm not pastoring a church and will not pastor a church anytime in the foreseeable future. But the truth is, I'm in the ministry full time, and I have been for 43 years. I've never been the pastor of a church. And I've done various kinds of ministry. And so could anyone. Now, some might say, yeah, but how are you going to make your living at it? Well, if you do what God calls you to do, he'll support you, won't he? I mean, some people might want to be pastors because that's a paid position. Well, I don't have a paid position myself. I don't get paid for what I do, but it doesn't stop me from being able to serve the Lord. If you're looking for money, then you shouldn't be. I mean, I don't think a person should go into the ministry because it's going to pay them something. That's not going into a ministry. That's going into a job. I think religious jobs are not what Jesus came to create. I believe there's no unemployment in God's kingdom. But even though all of us are employed, we're not all employed in positions that get a paycheck. And we should not even consider that when we're considering serving God. We shouldn't consider, well, how much will it pay? I've been in the ministry for 43 years, and I've never had a paycheck, and I've never asked the question, how much will it pay? Because it doesn't matter if it pays or not. Paul said, having food and clothing, we will with these things be content. And if you're not willing to serve God and live up to poverty level if necessary, then you're not ready to serve God with a pure heart. You're still serving mammon, Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon. You can't let money decide whether you're going to be in the ministry or not. You got to let God decide. If money's deciding that for you, you're serving money. Money is your master. So anyway, I believe that people who do not qualify to be pastors nonetheless are called to be in some kind of ministry, but is apparently not pastoral ministry. And there's, you know, hundreds of different ministries out there. And if you really want to serve God and you don't worry about the paycheck, just be concerned about obeying God, you'll find some ways that you can minister. And lo and behold, you may find that God gives you an ordinary job on the side that supports you while you do the ministry for free. Or you might do the ministry for free, like I do, and the ministry somehow supports you, even though you don't get a paycheck. I mean, I'll just testify. I've never gotten a paycheck, but I have been supported by the ministry for two-thirds of the time I've been in ministry. I worked at a job to support the ministry for the first 12 years, but then the last 30 years, I guess, I've been in full-time ministry. Haven't worked at a regular job. I don't charge for anything I do, but God supplies. That's all I can say. For 30 years, God has just supplied without me asking anyone for money. And that's because Jesus said, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added to you. And if Jesus is right, then you can trust him on that. If you can't trust him on that, you shouldn't be in the ministry yet till you can. Now, I didn't even bring up another issue, and that is the person you talked about who's a pastor who's married to an atheist is also a woman. And I think that just like many men who don't qualify for eldership, being a woman means that a person doesn't qualify, not because God hates women, but because he has different ministries for different people. And he certainly has different ministries for women than pastoral work, because he said a pastor has to be the husband of one wife. Now, a woman can never be the husband of a wife. And Paul said that he didn't put women in that position. But that's okay. I mean, people have asked me many times, if you were a woman, would you feel the same way that women shouldn't be pastors? Absolutely. I feel like I can't be a pastor. Why should I feel differently if I was a woman? If I were a woman, I hope I would be as committed to the truth of Scripture as I am as a man. If so, I wouldn't be looking for ways to twist the Scripture to put me in positions I would like to be in. As a Christian, it's my place not to do that, but to find out what position God wants me to be in. And if the Scripture outright says, Steve, because you are in this situation, you are not to be in that position, thank God. Not everyone has it so plainly given to them what they're to do or not to do. And I always love it when God makes things plain. I don't believe women are to be pastors. I don't think most men are to be pastors. Pastor is just one kind of ministry, and the nature of it is that you have to be the ruler of your household so that you can show that you can manage the church of God. And that means you've got to be a husband and a father. And you got to be good at it. Okay, so that's what I would say. So the woman in question that you mentioned is disqualified to be a pastor, partly because she's a woman and partly because she doesn't have a Christian household. One has to wonder which of the qualifications for eldership does she think she qualifies? I mean, seminary education, that's not even in the list. Being a great preacher, that's not in the list either. Just being the only one willing to pastor the church, that's not even in the list either. When Paul gives the list of qualifications, it's character, it's family life, and it's gender. And the woman in question disqualifies on two points there. And I realize that's kind of unpopular things to say. That's never bothered me, though. I don't mind saying things that are unpopular if they're clearly true in the Bible. You're allowed to call up and disagree, though. Anyone can do that who wants to. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our lines are full right now, so you can't call at the moment, but I'm going to talk to Georgian, and we're going to eventually clear some of these lines. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Is it Georgian from Portland? Hi.
Yeah. Okay. You've been talking about salvation, and this has been a great program today, but I have one question. You wouldn't think I would have it after being a Christian for 60 years, but I'm teaching a Bible study. I've done that for about 6 years now, and It's in my home. It's open to anybody that wants to come. However,
good.
We have one man's daughter is coming, and she's been a challenge to me. Now, I believe in the Trinity, and she doesn't. She goes to a holiness church, and I don't
understand. Oh, yeah, so she's oneness, yeah.
Yeah, and she says she believes that Jesus is the Son of God, but she doesn't believe he is deity. Now, in my way of thinking, she's not a Christian.
You know, most people who go to the Holiness Pentecostal churches are what we call oneness Pentecostals.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe that's not the kind of church she's in. When you said she was a holiness church, I assumed she was oneness, especially since she doesn't believe in the Trinity.
Oneness, I think that's what it is.
Mm-hmm. Well, oneness Pentecostals do believe that Jesus is God, but they don't believe that the Trinity exists in three persons simultaneously. They believe there's one person, and he is in the Old Testament the Father, in the Incarnation the Son, and in the Church Age the Holy Spirit. That is, he's one God who wears three hats rather than three persons who are God. And sometimes they're called Jesus onlys because they believe that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all Jesus, and there's nothing but Jesus. Now, if she said she doesn't believe Jesus is God, there's a possibility that she doesn't clearly understand. How old is she?
60. She's been in this church since she left home and got married.
Okay.
So, I mean, she was raised in, I think, Assembly of God and Baptist.
Uh-huh. Well, you know, what I would say is this. Maybe she's a Christian, maybe she's not a Christian because of her beliefs. I'm not sure how firm or how clear she is about her beliefs. But I'd say this. Even if she's not a Christian, you know, God kind of knows that. But even if she's not really a Christian, only thinks she is, she still needs biblical study. If you see reasons to doubt that she's really a Christian, you don't have to assume that she is one. But you can still have her involved in your studies, and she may benefit from it. Now, if on the other hand, if you're speaking specifically on the Trinity, and she's answering back, you know, and causing disruption, saying, no, that's not true, well, then that might be a problem, because you're under no obligation to agree with her. And if she doesn't agree with you, it's in your home, you know. Mm-hmm. I would say that she should probably find somewhere to go that she's not disruptive.
Well, now, she did disrupt things when she first started, and I told her how I felt, as loving as possible, and she left for a while, but she's back, and every once in a while I will email something to her that I find that might help explain it better.
Mm-hmm.
She's a great person, and her husband, actually, she and her husband pastor a very small church. It's mostly made up of their own family, but I think there's some other people that come. But I don't know.
Well,
I keep praying for her, and I will not, because it's in my house, I will not, when I'm having Bible study, not say how I feel.
Right.
What I'm, you know. So if there's scripture that comes up, like we just went through the book of John, I will talk about Jesus as deity.
Right. And how could you not? Yeah.
Yeah, how could I not?
Yeah. Well, let me say this, in the modern church, there are lots of different opinions people have about the Trinity. Some people say they don't believe the Trinity because they don't understand it. You know, that is, the Trinity doctrine that they are rejecting is often a Trinity doctrine of their own imagination that isn't really what Trinitarianism teaches.
Mm-hmm.
Like sometimes people say, well, I know the Trinity is not true because Jesus said he's the Son of God. He's not God. He's the Son of God. You know, they say that. Well, then they don't understand what the Trinity is, because the Trinity agrees that he's the Son of God, but that he's God. And if they can't understand how those two things go together, well, maybe none of us can. You know, the Trinity is really quite a mysterious thing.
It is, and it's pretty clear to me. I don't know. It is mysterious.
You know, I think most Christians, including very mature Christians, would agree that the Trinity, how God can be three and one at the same time, is a mysterious thing. Now, lots of people resolve that mystery by holding in their mind a certain conception that is less mysterious to them. I mean, like people say, well, it's like a human is a body and a soul and spirit, but they're one person. Or they say it's like an egg. You know, it's got the shell and egg white and the yolk and so forth. I mean,
water.
Water can be liquid, vapor, or solid. And See, these illustrations are ways that many times we say, okay, I can grasp the Trinity now because I'm using this paradigm of this illustration to do so. But the problem is we don't really know if those paradigms are true parallels to the Trinity or not. And that's why it is somewhat mysterious. We can say, I can certainly picture a certain thing in my head that makes sense of the Trinity, and therefore I don't have a problem with the Trinity. But I have to also say, I'm not sure that the picture I'm holding in my head is exactly precisely the way it really is, because the Bible doesn't really give me that picture. The Bible doesn't tell me that that's the analogy. But this works for me. And that's fine. The truth is, I don't think someone has to understand the Trinity, or else someone in the Bible would have explained it. And no one did. There's, you know, Jesus, as far as we know, never sat down with his disciples and said, let me explain the Trinity to you. And yet they weren't Trinitarians. They were Jews. Jews don't believe in the Trinity. But when Jesus called his disciples, they didn't believe in the Trinity. And we never read of Jesus sitting down and explaining it to them, nor do any of the biblical writers explain it. We believe in the Trinity because we take, you know, all the things the Bible says about God, and we synthesize them into a theological understanding, which ends up being the Trinity. But if it was absolutely necessary for people to understand correctly how the Trinity works or how the Trinity fits together, it seems like God, in his wisdom, would have given us at least a chapter, at least three or four verses that would explain it to us. And that hasn't happened. As I see it, a person has to be devoted to Jesus Christ and willing to believe whatever he says about himself. And as they do so, they will almost certainly come to believe that he is God, because the things he said about himself can hardly be made sense of unless he is God. But once you decide that Jesus is God, then you have to work with, well, how is he then the Son of God? And when you're working with those kind of problems, I think the solution that works best is a Trinitarian solution. So that's why the church came up with a Trinitarian explanation at the Council of Nicaea.
One question, too. When they say believe in Jesus or believe on Jesus, is that believing that he is God and rose again? And all, does that come into play?
Believing in him or believing on him are kind of parallel expressions. It really has to do with putting your confidence in him, trusting in him, relying upon him. Now, if you find him saying that he is God, then if you believe in him, you're going to believe what he says, and you're going to believe he's God. The problem is with some people who have trouble with the Trinity, sometimes they don't see him saying he's God quite as clearly as you and I do, because they have mental blocks. I mean, to them, they see him continually saying he's the Son of God, and to them, they just can't make sense of it, how he could be God and be the Son of God, because they don't have, you know, the Trinitarian paradigm in their head. And so when they say, well, I'll believe whatever Jesus said, but he said he's the Son of God. Now, when I turn to a passage that says that where he says, before Abram was, I am, or where he said, I and the Father are one, or if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, to me, I'm looking at passages where he's declaring to be God. To them, they see those passages a little differently, and it may be because they're stubborn, or it may just be because they don't see it clearly. If they're stubbornly resisting what Jesus said because they don't like it, well, then I would say they're probably not Christians. If they're just wrestling with it and can't quite see it clearly, then I'd say it's God's responsibility to make it clear to them, because we can try, but you know, like Jesus said to Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I think we have to be patient with people and pray for them and trust that God will show them what they need to know. And in the meantime, we love them and hope that we don't get into problems in our relationship with them. I'm unfortunately out of time. I apologize to the several who are waiting to go on the air. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's how we'll stay on the air. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. It'll tell you how to donate if you'd like. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.